All right. Good morning. Good to see all of you here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. This was one of those sermons, and I'm sure the other preachers in the room can identify with this. You write your sermon, then you rewrite your sermon, then you rewrite your sermon, and at 3 a.m. this morning, I rewrote the sermon. And same text, same content, just how to say it, how to put it together, how to be most effective in the delivery. And that's just one little thing that happens to preachers. But in that discovery and in that research and in that study, some real fond memories of this past year just kept rolling through my head. It's so easy sometimes when we're living in a world like we do, when there's just this bit of dark news after this bit of dark news, and after a while it's a lot of dark news, it's easy to let that bother you. It's easy to let it get you down. I'm no different. It's easy to let the world try to dictate terms on how we feel. But the truth is, looking back at the past year, we've really had an awesome year at Calio Christian Church. God has been really, really good to us. I can't tell you how many friends I speak to and how many acquaintances I meet, other preachers, other churches. It's no secret. Churches are struggling nationwide, worldwide. Attendance is down. They're having difficulties finding preachers. Preachers are having a hard time finding churches. That may sound funny, but there's more to it than you think. And the truth is that we are so blessed. We are so incredibly blessed. We continue to grow, and our growth has been natural. We haven't benefited, and that's a terrible term to use, but sometimes churches benefit from other churches splitting up. Sometimes churches benefit from other unnatural situations. But we continue to grow without any of that. We don't do anything gimmicky. We don't do anything silly. God has just been really good to us. And I don't want to take any credit for that. I don't think anybody here does. I just want to recognize the fact that God has blessed us. I believe we've not only had growth in numbers this past year, we've had growth in discipleship. The New Testament Challenge has gone over very well. I've been very pleased with how many people have come up to me and told me their progress and asked me questions and told me they've discovered something new. And we just have all these really neat conversations, and it's inspired a little bit of writing on my part. And I just can't tell you how much it makes my day when somebody calls me or emails me and they have some question they have because they've been reading their Bibles. I mean, that is like a preacher's greatest compliment, because that means that they're not only reading and learning and searching the Scriptures, but they're trusting you with it to some degree. And that's a wonderful thing. So, you know, the literature and the CDs continue to be dispersed and do well, and we've had multiple ministries in this church, and they're doing well, and just God is good. Another thing we are, although I never like to harp on it very much, is that we are one of the churches that are fiscally sound, and that is another major blessing. God is good, and I'm thankful for everybody who gives to this church. Our community use of the Family Life Center continues to expand. We have a really good relationship with the local schools. We have good relationships with the city and county governments and even the courts and the jail. This past year, we're able to hire a full-time youth minister who's done an awesome job. And I'm so thankful to have Nick on staff. It's wonderful having another full-time preacher here and doing his job. One of the criteria I had, although I didn't dictate the process, was I really did not want a preacher, another preacher, that I'd have to babysit. And that may sound funny, but a lot of preachers have to deal with that. They have to deal with guys who just sit in a chair and you constantly have to tell them, go do this, go do that. And I'm not that kind of person. And Nick, you never have to tell him what to do. He knows what to do and he goes and does it. And we're so thankful to have him and Natalie on staff now and their whole family. And that's been nothing but positive. So let me just end this little section by saying this. I truly, really enjoy being your full-time preacher. And God willing, there will be many more years for me here. And I'm very grateful for that. There's not hardly a week or a month that goes by, I don't get some email or some blog I'm reading about this preacher that's discontent or this church that's splitting and not doing well. And I tell you, you just don't know how I feel to realize I'm not in any of those situations. And that's by the grace of God. So God has been really good to us. And I'm so thankful. I might have said this last Sunday. I don't honestly remember, but it just keeps going through my head. I was asked recently at a class that I was at. This is what preachers do. We're always asking about each other's churches. And not trying to necessarily be comparative, but just to learn. And a guy who I just met asked me, "So how big is the church?" And I said, "Well, it's about, 170 to 200, depending on a Sunday." He's like, "Oh, wow. Well, how big's your town?" And I said, "232. That's pretty cool. I mean, God is good. It always makes me smile when I say that, because then their mouths open up like, wow, There's a giant Christian church in Louisville, Kentucky. I don't know how many people they have now, right? 20,000 plus, but how big is Louisville? Okay. And, and percentage-wise, we're really close to 100%. And I'm not trying to brag. I'm just saying, isn't God good? Man alive, He is. And I see a few of you here today that haven't been able to been here because of illness, and I'm so grateful to have you here. God is so good. So I just really wanted to emphasize that. While I was going through this message this week and needing to talk about this subject of sin and evil in the world and how we combat it scripturally, we also need to celebrate the blessings and the victories. Because, man, there's been so many of them, and I'm just constantly reminded through conversations with others and other things that I read, just we are really blessed. And we're blessed, and I think it's in part, although it's by the grace of God, it's in part because we really do just try to be a New Testament church. We're not trying to do any fancy programming. We're not trying to be gimmicky or silly. You don't see me wearing a bright, pink shirt that says I love my church or anything silly like that. In fact, oftentimes when other preachers, I'm talking to them, they're blown away that I still preach in a suit every Sunday. And to me, that's preaching. And so it's one of them things. But God is good. And every time I say that, Jonathan always says, "All the time, Dad, all the time." And that's true. On that same note, one thing I've learned in adulthood, in the 16 years I've been an adult, that doesn't sound like very long, but it feels like it's been a while, is that sometimes a part of your life can be really good, like the church. My job is really good. I really love what I do. It's silly even calling it a job. It's definitely a calling. It's who I am. It's not just my job. It's who I am. I'm an evangelist 24/7, and I love it. But as being an adult, there are times that one part of your life's really great like that, while another part of your life really suffers. And I can tell you that this past year for my family has probably been the hardest year since we became a family 8 years ago. Kara and I's anniversary is coming up in 8 days. Our marriage is solid. Our family is solid. But still, what we've endured this past year has been the worst that we ever have. While I was rewriting the sermon for the third time, those same feelings of despair came over me at the same time that I was being reminded by God of the blessings of this job and of this church. And so it's just one of those things that I don't like to talk about because it's not my job whatsoever to put any burdens of my own on anybody else. But the only reason why I decided to bring it up, and I did fight myself to do so, was because I think it's important for people to know that being a preacher doesn't make you any different of a man. And your family isn't any different than anybody else's family. And when you've got three teenagers in your house, it's no different than anybody else who's got three teenagers in their house. And it's just one of those things that you have ups and downs. And one part of life can be great while another suffers. But this is also true for many of you this past year. I had so many conversations just in the past week, but I've had so many this past year where there's so many battles going on. It's interesting how the church corporately can be doing so well, but there can be so many also in the church who have so many private battles going on. Some of them are spoken, some of them are on the prayer list, but so many are not. Some things that hurt have been concluded, but they still hurt. Others still have issues that are ongoing, and there doesn't seem to be any end to them. Some things are uncertain, and then other people are certain, but it's negative. These maladies can range anywhere from illness to finances to even things like age and the inevitability of things. And finally, family drama. And all of that can take its toll on any person. I think the thing that's frustrating for so many people, me included, is that there's not always answers to these problems in the immediate. There are so many times when I receive phone calls or emails, and in that same phone call or email, they've got a question about the scripture, and we'll talk about that for a while, and then inevitably something in their life comes up, and we talk about that. When we're growing, and we're learning, and we're searching, and we're discovering, we're being blessed, but we're also being challenged. So oftentimes, something I've written, or even a part of my message that I've preached, has come from one of these conversations. Because it's so important that we do address what we know from Scripture and the assurance that we have from God that all things ultimately will be concluded and that the old order of things will one day pass away. And boy, I look forward to that day. Well, my whole point in all this is that the battles do come. Evil is definitely present. There are giants who stand in our paths. Sometimes we have problems in our lives that are bigger than we are or any resource we have outside of God. We can find ourselves against the odds, against spiritual forces, swimming in a sea of uncertainty that is very unsettling. And I think the thing that everybody needs to realize is that this kind of thing happens to absolutely everybody. When I was a kid, I always thought when you grew up, you just automatically had it all together. And then what's funny is, you get about halfway through your teenage years, and you realize everybody's clueless just like you are, but you're not going to admit it. And I think that's largely speaking how it works. Everybody's got ups and downs. Everybody's got challenges and difficulties. And we can either face these things with the Lord and together as a church family, or we can do it apart from Him and alone. Those are the only two options we have. I don't buy the option that somebody can do it with God and without their church family. That's not scriptural. I've had all kinds of people tell me, I hear it pretty much every week, well, I don't have to be at church to serve God. And I'm like, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And they always look at me like I'm saying something very offensive to them. And I said, your argument's not with me, it's with Scripture. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect the weekly assembly as some are in the habit of doing. Even in the first century, there were those who neglected church. And some people asked me after that, well, what's so important about sitting in a building? And I said, if you think church is just sitting in a building, you're not at my church. Let me tell you what, we just don't sit in a building, do we? We worship. We sing. We pray. We give thanks. We ask. We listen to the Word of God. And most importantly, we meet Jesus around His table. That's so important and so underemphasized in Christianity in general that I think that's the main reason why people have missed the point. You see, the whole point in coming to church, the primary purpose, is to meet around this table. When we are not here, we are standing up God, and we are denying ourselves the community of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the community of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't tell you how many people that I witness to, and the first thing I do is I sell this church. That's the first thing I do. I say, I've got 200 friends you need to meet. And you got an army behind you, and then you meet the Lord behind the army. There's nothing like that. There's no equivalent to the church in the entire world. It's a unique organization that does unique things, and it's under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so either way, when these battles come, it's important to recognize they are never easy for anybody. I grew up relatively wealthy. I grew up in a nice middle-class neighborhood, and I grew up never knowing need. And I grew up never realizing that there were people who didn't have indoor plumbing or central heating and air. I didn't know any of that. I didn't have any concept of what it was like to be without. And yet, even those who are wealthy, so to speak, as we think of it in the world, disease strikes them all the same. Believe it or not, money trouble can affect them as much as it can anybody else. The truth is, battles come. They come for everybody. And we really sincerely have to ask ourselves, are we going to do that with the Lord and with His church, or are we going to try to do it on our own? And I've never met anybody who consistently attended church, who consistently did things with their church body, who consistently did things with the Lord and regretted it. Never met a single person. It's so much easier to deal with life when you have a friend. And I'm not bragging when I say this, but that's a line in evangelism I use all the time. And I can't tell you how many times people have cried the moment I said that. Because, you know, people today, so many of them don't have friends. They don't have a single person in the world they can lean on. Not a single person they trust. Not a single person that is a positive influence in their life. And when I tell that to them, they know what I'm really telling them. What I'm telling them is, I'm willing to be your friend. And you don't call me Pastor Josh. I'm not even a pastor, but you don't know how often I hear that. You can just call me Josh, and I'm your friend. And if you choose to come to my church and become a part of what we are, then I'll be your minister. And if you want preaching, you come to church. But for now, I'm just your friend. I can't tell you how many times I've had these guys who, especially men, you know, we like to put on that macho look. Can't tell you how many of them who were looking at me almost angry 5 minutes before, and then they're sobbing and hugging me 5 minutes later. And it has nothing to do with me. It's because I have a message from the Almighty God who says He loves you, and He means it. He means it with everything that's in Him. He means it so much He gave up His only Son for you and I. Something no parent would be willing to do unless he loved as much as God did. The truth is, what a friend we have in Jesus. We don't have a friend like Him. I could never be a friend like Jesus. Jesus is a friend unique in and of Himself. And the Lord, and because of the Lord, He has made us here friends together. There's nothing else like it. And yet I'm so amazed at not other people's temptation, but even my own. Because I think this is a temptation everybody feels. The temptation to leave our Lord, to act independent, to try to conquer things on our own. It's a universally human temptation. And every time this temptation strikes me, as it strikes absolutely anyone, I'm always reminded of an old hymn. It's actually my favorite hymn, written by a man who felt the exact same way several hundred years ago. This hymn is Come Thou Fount. It was written by Robert Robinson. It's the third stanza that always tugs at my heart. And I know it tugs at so many others. And this is how it reads. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. This man who wrote this song, reportedly, later on in life, had stopped following God. He had fulfilled sort of his own musical stanza, fulfilled his own artwork. He'd given in to the temptations and the evil of his day. Sometimes I think we forget that evil has always existed. And he had grown old, both in age, but also in discontentment, loneliness, and misery. But shortly before he died, he was riding in a carriage and heard a little girl humming his hymn as they had just left church. He broke down and cried right there in the carriage and explained to the little girl and her mother that he wrote that song many years ago, fearing he would become the man he had become. Whether Mr. Robinson actually repented at that point, no one knows. But I think I know that this experience is pretty typical. Every person I know that the Lord gives me the opportunity to win to Him, I know that the average is 50% in terms of whether or not they'll stay faithful. And I know many people who don't really evangelize because they're so afraid of the person they do reach out to will fall away. That is a danger of evangelism. It is real. It is present. I know some people are afraid of the embarrassment of it. I know some people are afraid of losing somebody because of it. But you know, Jesus experienced the same thing when He preached. The apostles experienced the same thing when they won people to the Lord. The truth is that that experience is so typical. And we ourselves have that same temptation. The flesh never stops wanting worldly things. The heart never stops being discontent with some things. That's why it's so important that we don't obey our hearts, but we train them in the Word of God. You see, when life gets hard, the question is, will we continue to obey God and patiently wait on His plan? Or will we, as so many do, foolishly go out on our own, only to find ourselves in familiar, old, rotten paths? You see, God has a plan in His Word for dealing with bad things and evil things in our lives. There's not much to talk about evil or sin in church anymore. The truth is, you don't hear a lot of sermons on evil and sin. In fact, of the sermons that I listen to and of the churches I browse, and even sometimes churches that have nothing to do with our brotherhood, but rather I'm trying to understand what's happening worldwide and just in general, there's very little sermons on sin or evil. There's very little talk about it. In fact, there's one church in Colorado that I was listening to a sermon by a church with a very strange name. So strange, I won't even tell you what it is. And it purports to be a conservative Christian church, believe it or not. And this is what they said. This is what the so-called preacher said in his sermon. He said, "I don't talk about sin or evil because then people don't come to church." Let that sink in for a second. I don't talk about sin or evil because then people don't come to church. By the way, he doesn't even call what he does preaching, because he says preaching. If people think I'm preaching, they won't come to church. When's the next sermon when he's going to say, "I'm not going to talk about Jesus because then people wouldn't come to church"? I mean, how close are you? If you're not going to talk about the things in Scripture, why talk about what Scripture talks about? And yet, sin, and I'm so serious when I say this, sin is at the very core of the evil in our world. If you don't talk about sin, you're not going to solve the problem. If you don't talk about repentance, there's no anybody getting away from it. If we don't talk about the plan of salvation, if we don't talk about immersion, if we don't talk about confession, if we don't talk about faithfulness, then it's all for naught, because those are the very things our Lord has told us to do. We don't have a choice in the message that we deliver. We preach Christ crucified. I don't have a right to change the message. I don't have a right to change the terminology. Things are what they are. And when we decide to abandon the language the Bible uses, we have decided to abandon the faith itself. And that's why I just can't get into any kind of gimmicks or any kind of silliness when it comes to trying to draw people to church. You know how a church grows? You go out and you get them. Because that's what Jesus told us to do. In Matthew chapter 28, He said, "Go." And this church goes. And may I say, as strange as it seems to say this, I'm proud. God is so good. The truth is, when we have church but we don't deal with sin, it's like having a hospital but not having any medicine. It doesn't make any sense. So we have to define what sin is so we can aid in its eradication. We have to define what sin is so we can get this evil out of our world. Maybe out of our homes, out of our personal lives, maybe even out of our church. The truth is, evil exists because sin exists. Sometimes the world and the media will still use the word evil, but I never hear them use the word sin. And that's why they never get it, and that's why they can't solve it. they're ignoring the problem. They're dealing with the symptom, which is evil. They're not dealing with the problem, which is sin. And so we do have to define this question, what is sin exactly? What does the Bible say? Because that's the only real question that matters. It's the only source that can answer that question. Well, through my study of Scripture on this issue, the best definition I ever got for sin is the shortest one. There's a principle in philosophy called Occam's Razor, and it was a monk in the 15th century who came up with a little pithy saying. The simplest answer is usually the right one. And that's true. The simplest and best definition for sin I have ever heard is this: disobeying God. That's what sin is. When either we do something he tells us not to do, or we don't do what he tells us to do. Either way, disobeying God is sin. And how do we know what God has told us to do? And how do we know what he's told us not to do? And yet, what's funny is the answer to that question is so obvious, but it seems like everybody misses it. We know what God wants us to do through his word. And that's it. There's no other source. There's no other piece of information that we need with regarding sin that isn't found in the Word of God. God's Word is the only standard by which we can know right from wrong. He's it. The lawmaker of the universe has wrote down his law. And because the lawmaker is perfect, let me emphasize this, because the lawmaker is perfect, so is the law he created. And it has never needed changed. And here's a hint to all the world's churches who keep changing it. It doesn't need changed. The Word of God is perfect. It stands. And all of this silly reinterpretation, all of this silly change in what church is and what it means is all for naught. Because the Word of God has defined that since the first century church, and it has never changed. I think what is so absurd in the world right now, it's hard for me to even hear it and then believe other people believe it, is that the world is absolutely convinced that feelings determine what is right and wrong. In fact, that is what all the modern moral changes in society is all about, how people feel. If you took a survey about how people feel right now, you'd get 200 different answers because there's 200 people. That's going to be at Calio Christian Church sometime this morning. You'd get about that many different feelings. But we all hold the same Word of God. We all have the same truth at our fingertips. In past sermons, I've already discussed about how the Word of God tells us that our hearts are deceptive and we can't trust them. We can't obey our hearts. We have to train them. But today we're going to focus on evil. And we're going to focus on the fact that evil exists because sin does. And sin exists because people disobey God. Plain and simple. Sin is a lot more serious than people give it credit for. So oftentimes when you do hear the word sin, and even in a Christian publication, so often it's two so-called theologians or preachers or authors or whatever, and they're arguing whether or not this particular thing is sin or not. You know what's funny about those kinds of conversations? Neither of those guys have any authority on the situation whatsoever. You know the only thing that has authority in that situation is the Word of God. That's it. Two men can argue themselves black and blue. It wouldn't make any difference at all. God is not going to call them in on Judgment Day and say, "Hey, I heard you were an expert on this." That's just silliness. Sin is dangerous. Sin is real. Think about this. In Scripture, we learn that death itself was introduced to the world because of sin. Sin did that. Sin kills. Sin is a murderer. Creation itself, animals, plants, the environment, everything, ourselves, have suffered since the beginning of time because of sin. Even physical disease, mental illness, and all natural disasters have their origin in sin. And this is an understanding of the world that cannot and will never be reconciled with the world's philosophies. I don't even try to reconcile with them on this issue. It's a biblical fact that they ignore to their own destruction. And yet there's plenty of proof. I don't believe it blindly, because it's reflected in the consequences of sin. You see the effects of it everywhere. But those who live according to God's word find supernatural blessing, supernatural peace, and eternal hope in eternal life. And those who don't know God's word can't know any of those things. It's impossible. And therefore, it's so important that this is emphasized. To conquer evil, we have to deal with sin. It can't be dealt with any other way. The world's always trying to treat the symptoms. And how's that going for them? The world's always trying to say it's this inanimate object causing this problem. Or it's due to a lack of counseling. Or it's due to a lack of money. Or you name it. And yet all of these disasters keep coming. The mental illness rate continues to go up. There's more murders than there's ever been. There's more violence and strife and hate. The truth is, without God's word and without conquering sin itself, we will never conquer the evil in this world. And I think the consequences of the world's direction on this issue is the proof that God is right. There are nearly limitless Bible passages that deal with sin. We could be here all day. And even though the book of Acts has an example of the congregation being encouraged by a lengthy message, I will not do that to you. But instead, we get a really good synopsis in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It took us a little while to get there, and I apologize for that. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. I'm actually going to start in verse 9, because this is the Lord's Prayer, and it's all together in context. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Pray, then, in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If we're going to deal with sin, we need to do it God's way. And in verse 13, we have a really nice synopsis on how to do that. You see, if we're going to deal with sin, the first thing we got to know is that we depend on God for deliverance of it. We as human beings, through no amount of effort or money or other resources, through no matter of gathering together, there's no way to crowdsource and defeat sin. We can't defeat evil on our own. And that's why the world continues to fail to and fall further behind. And notice that this verse 13, starts in verse 9 contextually with a command to pray. If we're going to defeat evil, we need God's help, and therefore we have to ask Him for that help. That seems so obvious, but how many times, including myself, we go through something and we don't pray first? We think of it later. Sometimes we think of it last, sometimes we don't think of it at all. But we must pray first. It begins with prayer. About 2 years ago, I studied prayer very intently in the Bible, in a very intensified form. And since that time, what I learned from that study is that in order for myself to be disciplined to pray regularly, I have made a conscious effort for about 2 years now that praying is the absolute first thing I do every morning. And I have largely kept that promise, not perfectly, but faithfully. And it has been nothing but a blessing for me. Because if you're anything like me, the moment you wake up, your brain goes a million miles an hour, even though the body's only going about 1 mile an hour. And my brain can very quickly get obsessed and concerned and go a million different directions. But prayer allows me to focus on the fact that no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I think, no matter what I do, God alone can deliver us from evil in both our own lives and in the world. Prayer requires us to put our focus on God for our needs. You see, our needs can only be met by God. Even if we go to a doctor, even if we get help from a friend, whatever it is, all of that comes from God ultimately. God is the giver of all good gifts. The very word pray in Greek simply means ask. The word pray was made up to sound more religious. But did you know it's just the generic Greek word for ask? And sometimes I wonder if we're cheapening ourselves by not understanding that more thoroughly. That when we pray, God wants us to ask for what we need. And if we don't ask for what we need, we're not really praying. If we think we can conquer evil through our own efforts, we are wrong. If we think we can conquer evil through Bible study alone, we are wrong. If we think we can conquer evil through clever gimmicks, focus groups, worldly principles, or popular opinion, we are wrong again. We can only conquer evil by following God's prescription for doing so. And it all starts, it doesn't just involve, it starts with prayer. And the scripture teaches us, and this is one such scripture, but there's many others. The scripture teaches us that we should pray to our Father in heaven in gratitude, asking Him for what we need in Jesus' name. Now, if God tells us, if Jesus Himself tells us to pray that way, that's how we should pray. And I don't accept any other way. Prayer is the first step to defeating sin. It's the first step to conquering evil. It's the first step to having peace. It's the first step to having what we need. Think of it this way. I saw a graphic of this recently and I thought it was really good. If we button up a shirt, but we get the first button wrong, the rest of the buttons are going to be wrong. That's just the way things work, if we're real about it. Well, this is the same if we combat evil, but we don't begin with prayer. We started with the wrong button, and the rest of the shirt's going to be wrong. I can't tell you how many times I'm reading some book, and it's on church growth. And they have got all these ideas, and the book's this thick, and it's 500 pages, and they're going through all this stuff. And they leave out things like prayer, or it's a side note, or there's one chapter of it somewhere in the book. Prayer is the first resource, scripturally. We are commanded to pray. We are commanded to ask for what we need. And we need God. We have to have God to conquer evil. The truth is, we have to exercise dependence on God in order for Him to work in our lives. Well, secondly, God's prescription against evil that we learn from this passage is to know what is right and wrong so we can obey Him and we can avoid what is sin. And let me emphasize something. We learn what sin is and we learn what is right and wrong from His Word. And His Word only. There are two common reactions when people talk about sin. The first one is by far the most common. I even see this in church sometimes. I see this in my own life sometimes. We like to flirt with it. We like to see how far we can go, how far we can get from God's grace before we fall off the cliff. And by the way, this is how liberalism always begins. And when we start having an attitude that we can think about it, we can rationalize it, we can figure it out, we can make it fit in, that always results in a church falling off the cliff. There is not a single liberal church movement in America that isn't shrinking. And yet there are many good conservative churches growing. Now, if we were following worldly principles, we'd get the idea that if we gave up on all these moral issues and we did what was ever popular according to the media, that we should just grow through the roof. But that's not what really happens, because when we give into the world doesn't support us, and most certainly God doesn't. But when we do what is right, and we believe what is right, and we teach what is right, God blesses us, and who cares what the world thinks? Now, the other common reaction to sin sounds good at first, but always results in many problems. We can run so far away from sin that we construct additional hedges, barriers, and ultimately legalistic, and may I say, miserable ways of living life that do not actually accomplish the goal in mind. Paul talks about this extensively in Colossians. But let me give you a third way, Scripture's way, that is much, much better. God Himself has spelled out what is wrong, what is right, and that we are to avoid what He said is wrong, and we are to do what He said is right. And that's it. There's no need for anything more, and we certainly don't want to take anything out. There's no need to complicate things, and there's absolutely no room to change, to mess with, or to rationalize or adopt Scripture to our lives and culture. We should be adopting our lives and culture to Scripture. God's Word is what it is. And the more quickly we get to know it and do it and avoid what it says is destructive, quite simply, the healthier we are, the healthier our church is, and the brighter all of our futures get. I have never met anyone at all, who obeyed God and then regretted it. And the happiest ones, the happiest Christians, are the ones who really get to know the Scriptures, have parts of them memorized, because it's much easier to live a productive and producing Christian life when Scriptures come out of our mind as easily as our favorite hobbies or songs do. And that's really why I did the 90-day New Testament challenge. I find more and more as I get the Word of God in my head and other things out, the more I benefit from it every day. And yet, don't take my word for it. Read God's Word. See what it says. Do it and see what happens. And equally so, I have never met anyone who read the Word of God and then regretted doing so. I even had two teenagers this past week, true story, two teenagers this past week approach me, telling me that they were reading the New Testament along with everybody else in the church. So if you're an adult and you haven't started yet, I've got two teens who are showing you up. You need to get on the ball. There was a third teenager with them, and she was new, and she didn't know what was going on, what they were talking about. But once she figured it out, she asked how much longer that we had left to go as a church to read through the New Testament. And I said, well, I think we're right about 30 days. And at this point, if you were to start now and you wanted to read the New Testament at the same time everybody else was, you'd have to read 30 minutes a day to catch up. She was eager to get started and to catch up with her peers. I was really inspired by their enthusiasm. And I have to admit, I had to repent of a judgmental attitude in my mind, because these kids were well-dressed. They looked popular. I mean, these are not the kinds of kids that you tend to think were Bible readers. But they were, and I was wrong for judging them in my own mind beforehand. The truth is that if we don't do what God says, Jesus said He would get those very rocks to scream His name. I hope the failings of my generation become the successes of the next. I'm not proud of the fact that 70% of my generation supports all of these moral changes and all this terrible sin and evil we see in the world. But I'm proud of the few young people I do meet. And I just keep on seeing to meet them who are anxious to do what's right and who also don't care what the world thinks. And what's funny is they even look good doing it. Well, I'm going to end my message with this. God's final prescription against evil in this world is to actually follow through with obeying His Word. We can pray, and we can have knowledge of God's Word, and that's how we get started. But unless we actually obey it, it is all for naught. For new Christians in particular, the old temptations are usually still there and very, very fresh. I always tell them it's going to hurt to do the right thing when for so long the habit was to do whatever their hearts told them to do. It is a conscious and difficult but very rewarding decision to ignore the heart and to listen to God and to obey Him according to His Word. One phrase I use a lot when I speak to new believers is this: if we leave what saved us, what condemned us will return. We need to be very wary with new Christians and encourage them as we see them learning the ropes of this very new and very radical life. For veteran Christians, I think the temptation is to simply take it for granted. I'm guilty of this. I know so often I do not take into account how fortunate I am to actually be a Christian, to have forgiveness, to have hope, to have eternal life, to have purpose, to have direction, to have understanding, to know what God's will is because He tells me in His Word what to do. It is in fact so easy to become complacent. And it basically boils down to a matter of the heart. If we let our hearts become complacent instead of constantly training them in God's Word, exercising God's purposes, is it really any wonder that we start to feel discontent as well? I meet very many well-meaning, sincere, faithful Christians who are discontent because instead of obeying the full Word of God, they complain about obeying part of it. The more quickly we get back into God's Word and challenge our hearts with it, the quicker we will get back to His purposes, His blessings, and seeing His plan unfold, because it is unfolding in the world right now. And I'm so grateful that it is. You see, we have a choice to make. Very simple, very plain, very quick. Evil exists because you and I have sinned. Because everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the point is, unless we are willing to repent of those sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal unto eternal life, unless we're willing to do things God's way, we cannot know freedom from evil. But if we do those things, we can know freedom from evil right here, right now. So if you need to repent, if you need to be immersed, maybe you need to rededicate. The complacency has gotten the best of you. It does all of us. Or maybe it's time, as a faithful believer, you join this congregation and you be a part of this little army in Callio. You be a part of this light and this salt that God has so graciously made us. And all glory be to Him. And all credit be to Him. And I just pray that as we continue to be a faithful congregation, we would encourage those who might come down now. So if you need to come down, do so while we sing.